aseity of God. And I just want to give us two more verses on that before we leave that, but does anybody remember what that is? The aseity of God is what? The self-existence of God, power being within himself, right. The self-existence of God, he has the power of being in himself. For something to be, there has to be someone with the power of being in himself, and that, of course, is God. Now, that is also in Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to John 5:26. John 5:26, we'll look at that verse, and then we'll also look at John 1:1-3. This refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? John 5:26. Everybody have that? John 5:26. John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's given the Son to have life in himself. Okay? The power of being, it's the aseity that God has is in the Son, Jesus also. Now look at John 1:1-3. John 1:1-3. The self-existence of God. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So that also refers to the aseity of Jesus. Okay, now let's move on to our topic for tonight. The sovereignty of God. I've used this illustration before. This is one of my favorite illustrations, and like John MacArthur says, once a pastor finds an illustration that explains something, he tends to repeat its usage. R.C. Sproul tells the story of an English evangelist, a street evangelist, and he played the guitar, and he'd preach on the street corners. And he was very successful in his ministry in England, and finally his friend suggested that he go to America, that he try that same approach in America. Well, he'd never been to America before. So he flew over here, landed in New York, got off the plane, and he thought, well, before I do my evangelism here in America, I think what I'm going to do is try to familiarize myself with the heritage of America, the history of America. So what he did was he went up and down the New England seaboard there and went into some museums. And he saw some signs there. It said, no taxation without representation. He saw another sign that says, don't tread on me. And then he saw a sign that stopped him in his tracks. It says, we serve no sovereign here. We serve no sovereign here. Now, with America, with its democracy and its radical individualism and everything else, there is a tendency where that is very prominent as far as people's thinking. And what's interesting to me, it's also prominent in the church. Jerry Bridges, you know, many years was at Navigator, said that there is no doctrine that is more questioned and fought against in modern evangelicalism than the sovereignty of God. Now, you'll find lots of people, they'll say, oh, I believe in the sovereignty of God. And it's almost, you have to be like Francis Schaeffer and speak of true truth, just to enunciate it more. So what you say is, but do you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God? See? Absolute sovereignty of God. Douglas Wilson, who's out in Idaho, says this, the only millstone that can grind the pride of man to powder is the stone of God's sovereignty. It's the basis of all humility in man. So we go way back to Genesis chapter 3 in the fall of man. Everything, it seems like, goes back to that, doesn't it? And what did they do? They asserted self, like we said this morning. We will be gods. They wanted their own will above the will of God. But it's the same thing. When they did that, they denied the sovereignty of God. Now, what do we mean when we define the sovereignty of God? Now, we need a definition. Walter Williams says before, we need working definitions of the terms we use, otherwise we'll have nothing but confusion. Okay, so I've shared this many times. W.G.T. Shedd, great Presbyterian theologian, said the sovereignty of God is comprised of three things. God is supreme. Well, what do we mean when we say supreme? There's nobody above him, is there? When I grew up in Sevilla School, 8 miles south of Wilmer, we played a game. It was called King of the Hill. And the girls would play it and the guys would play it both. And we'd play it in the winter and we'd have our clothes and we'd be all bundled up and we'd have this hill, see? One person would stand up there and what would everybody else do? They'd run at him and knock him off, see? Knock him off there. And then the one that would be left standing in the end, he was the king of the hill. Well, God's the king of the hill. See, there's nobody above him. Genesis 14 says God is the most high. Says three times in chapter 14 of Genesis. He's the most high. There's none above him. Okay. Now, when this is another thing we should say, when you see the word height in Scripture, or they talk about something being high, in the Scripture, a lot of times what that means is excellence. Excellence. So, God is the most high. He's the most excellent. Most excellent. None above him. Now, it also means that God is independent. Independent. What does that mean? Well, if you're dependent, the opposite of that is then you somebody else has to help you to do something, say, or to accomplish something. If you're independent, you don't need anybody else. So like it says in Psalm 115:3, it says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Or Daniel 4:35, it says, nobody can say unto God, what are you doing? See, he's independent. And that goes back to God's aseity. He's self-sufficient. It goes back to his sufficiency. In the title, I am who I am, means he's self-sufficient and he's self-existent. So he has power of being in himself and he's also self-sufficient. He's not answerable to anybody and he has no needs. See, that's God. He's independent. Now, here's the third thing, and this is real interesting. The third thing here is what is called optional power. Optional power. Optional power means that God has the ability to act or not to act in any given situation. Now, there is no sovereignty unless you have all three of these. There is no sovereignty unless God has the ability to act or not in any given situation. So, what that means for doctrine, say, when it comes to election, God chooses some, eklego, out of a number of people, God chooses some. That also means, you see, that you have to have preterition. What does preterition mean? Is that God passes by some. God passes by some. So you look at Romans 9:13, you know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God chooses one, he passes by another. That's his sovereignty. Now you get to Romans 9, and they say, well, who are you, O man, who replies against God? Well, you see, God, that's not fair. And what does Paul say? Has not the potter power over the clay? of one vessel to make it onto honor and another onto dishonor. There is the picture of God's sovereignty in Scripture. The picture of God's sovereignty in Scripture is the potter. Okay? The potter. God is the potter, and we are the clay. Now, you've seen the picture in your mind, you know, of the wheel, and the potter has got the clay on the wheel, and he's making it, okay? And he's forming something on there. Well, what if he doesn't like it? What does he do? He can throw it away. He can wreck it. He can start over. He can redo it. He can do whatever he wants to do with the clay. Okay. We're the clay. God's the potter. Okay, now here's another definition. Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, when he defined God's sovereignty, Jonathan Edwards, this is how I abbreviate his name. You know how great pastor is in spelling. God's sovereignty is God's right, or excuse me, his absolute right, God's absolute right to dispose of his creatures or his works as he sees fit, or you could say to dispose of his works according to his pleasure. According to his pleasure. Okay? God's absolute right to dispose of his creatures or his works according to his pleasure. See? Same thing. God can do whatever he wants. He's sovereign. Now, we have in the Bible, it says God is the living God. Psalm 18:46, it says our God lives. Blessed be our rock, the God of our salvation. Okay? Our God lives. He's the living God. You've heard me say this many times also. Carl Henry says this, that God lives is the simplest and profoundest statement to be made of him. For it comprises all of his sovereign being and activity. That God lives is the simplest and profoundest statement to be made of him, for it comprises all his sovereign being activity. What does that mean? Turn with me to Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay? Everybody find that? Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him, Jesus, all things are created that are in heaven and that are in earth. In other words, there's a Hebrew merism. It comprises everything. Everything is created by Jesus. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, that includes all these different groups of angels. All things were created through him and for him. And then verse 17 says, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. So the living God then is creator over all things. He's sovereign over all things. He can dispose of them any way he sees fit according to his pleasure, and he's over and controls all things at all time. 24/7, 365, all day. And like the psalmist says in Psalm 121, God neither sleeps nor slumbers. See? He's controlling things at all times. Sovereign. And like R.C. Sproul says, if there's one little atom or molecule or whatever in this universe that is not under God's control, everything would become unraveled. Sovereignty of God. Now, we ask ourselves then, when we've just said all of this about God's sovereignty, let's come back to the professing church today and say, why then is this doctrine the one that is most questioned and most fought against? Now, Grace Baptist here is what we call a doctrines of grace church. Okay? Now, by doctrines of grace, what do we mean? We then put God central. God central. That means in terms of his sovereignty, him being the creator, him being the ruler over all things, God is central. And we believe in the total depravity of man. We believe in unconditional election. We believe in particular atonement. We believe in the irresistible grace, and we believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe all of this is to God's glory. God is central. Now, we are in the minority. We are in the vast minority because most of the churches today are Arminian. 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 Now, that includes most of the churches in Wilmer, Minnesota, right here. Other than a Presbyterian or Reformed church, every other church in Wilmer is Arminian. Okay? Now, the older I get, the more adamant I get against this. Okay? And I'll tell you why. Because they give lip service to the sovereignty of God. They don't believe in God's absolute sovereignty. What they believe in is in man's free will. What they believe is in man's free will. Man's free will is sovereign. Spurgeon in his day said the same thing. He says, free will? That's a joke. He has a famous sermon, free will, a slave. Man, natural man, doesn't have free will. He doesn't have the ability, as Arminians say, the ability to choose good and evil equally. No. Man's will, he's born in sin. He has a will that is in bondage to sin. And then his will chooses according to his sin nature. And every time he will choose against God. There's no free will at all. Now, man has free agency. That means you have a choice. That's a totally different thing. We're talking about free will here. That's a slave. Here's what Spurgeon said. The doctrinaires of his day, now remember, he died in 1892 in England. The doctrinaires, and this is what he fought against because he was in the vast minority. He was a doctrines of grace. All the other churches in England were going Arminian. He said, the doctrinaires of today will allow a God, but he must not be a king. That is to say, they choose a God, small g, who is no God, small g, and rather the servant than the ruler of men. Now, here's what I mean is going on, and this is the kind of, what this is Alexander Hodge called this an elastic system of compromise. An elastic system of compromise. Most people that believe in Arminianism, they do so out of ignorance. They're ignorant of Bible truths. I know any number of people that Nance and I know in Wilmer area because we grew up with them, they're Arminian, but they're Christians. They're Christians. They're going to be in heaven, okay? R.C. Sproul says, tongue-in-cheek, they'll leave their Arminianism at the pearly gates, but they're Arminian. They're in heaven. But they do so out of ignorance. But I've also known pastors in the Wilmer area that extol this, and they know what this means, and they fight against it. Now, those pastors, when you fight against giving glory to God and putting God central, then I'm alarmed, and I question their hearts. Okay. Here, I wrote this down. This was on Robert Schuller's Hour of Power, and there was a black guest preacher once on TBN, and here's what he said. God wrote your history before you were born. Okay? And if you play the role, God will fulfill his part. Okay, you see what? That's typical Arminianism. That's typical Arminian. They talk out of both sides of their mouth. They talk as if God is sovereign, but in the end, it's man's free will. You see, if man chooses, then God goes along with it. And that's not God's sovereignty at all. Free will of man is supreme. And they say they can choose equally between good and evil. And you see, they believe then in man's ability. They say that if God then commands man in the Bible, that he must give man the ability then to either choose for it or choose against it. No, the Bible doesn't say that at all. Look at John 6:44. John 6:44. Look that in your Bible. John 6:44. John 6:44. Jesus says, no man can come to me. That means no man has the ability, see, in and of himself to come to God unless God then draws him. And that's not a draw in the Greek that means pretty please come. It's a compelling. See, no man can come to me. It's just like Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good that are accustomed to doing evil. You see, Romans 3:10-12 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who understands. They are altogether become worthless. They've all turned aside. There's none that does good, no, not one. So you see, they believe man has an ability. Well, how do they get that? Well, you see, when Adam fell in Genesis 3, what he did was he just nicked his little finger. That's all he did. And man still has a little righteousness in him so that of his own free will, he can still choose for God or not against God. But is that what happened in the fall? No, Spurgeon said man didn't just sprain his finger. He busted his neck. And what ended up, you see, is that he is dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:1 says you're dead in trespasses and sin. You're born deader than a doornail. Okay? No life in you at all. 1 Samuel 2:6 says what? God kills and he makes alive. God kills and he makes alive. A verse that of the new birth, 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts for to give the light of the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Okay, what Arminians fail to realize is that if somebody is in dead, you see, you don't choose for God. There's no life there. You can't choose a thing. You're dead. You're spiritually dead. Well, how is something that's spiritually dead going to be made spiritually alive? God is the one who kills and God makes alive. So what they fail to realize is what you need is a heart change and you need a nature change. And they minimize that. And it's only God who makes alive. So your regeneration, your new birth, your spiritual life, your salvation is a creative act of God. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that brings spiritual life out of spiritual death. It's that same power. That's Ephesians 1:19-20. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power when he raised Jesus from the dead? And it's only God that can create. We go back to Genesis 1 again. In the beginning, God created ex nihilo. It's only God who brings something out of nothing. So you take Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sin. It takes a verse 4, it takes a but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive in Christ. By grace you are saved. It's all of grace. It has nothing to do with man's will at all. And you see, if man comes to God, it's because God has already put the new life in him. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my heart to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true, nor I was found of thee. Now, they hate the doctrine of election. Armenians hate election. I told you before, we had a family in the church once here that visited us, and there was a lady. She heard the word election. I wasn't preaching on election, but I mentioned it over the pulpit. She got up and they walked out. See, well, what is election? Eklego, God choosing. Ephesians 1:4. You know, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. John 15:16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you. That's all, it's election. The act of God by which he determines who's in Christ. That's sovereignty. 1 Corinthians 1:30, for by God's doing are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, the means of our salvation. It's by God's doing that you're saved, period. It's all of God. Now, here is a verse that I came across here lately. I shared this with Nance here lately. And here's why I am so adamant about this against Arminianism. Galatians 1:6. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians 1:6. Galatians 1:6. Galatians 1:6. What does Paul say to the Galatian believers there in Galatians 1:6? I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to what? Another gospel. Okay? If you do not believe in the doctrines of grace, if you do not put God central and realize that everything related to the new birth, justification, salvation, everything is of God, and you turn away from the grace of Christ, what are you touting? Another gospel. Another gospel. And in Galatians 1:8 and 9, it says what? Paul says, if anybody comes to you and preaches any other gospel unto you than we've preached unto you, if somebody comes and preaches this Armenian junk, which is not of the Bible, it's anti-Bible, and says man's free will is sovereign, and Christ doesn't choose his bride, he has to take whoever decides to be his bride. What a joke. That Christ just died to make salvation possible, not real, for anybody. Then nobody would be saved. If you believe that, that's another gospel, and Paul says you're accursed. You're accursed. And why am I so adamant about that and serious about it? Because it's like John Calvin in his life verse says in Romans 11:36, of him, through him, and to him are what? All things. Everything is to give glory to God. And I told you before, Pastor Ron's hermeneutic, Pastor Ron's definition of how you should interpret anything, when it comes down to it, if you have interpretation one, interpretation two, all you have to ask yourself is which one gives the most glory to God. That's the right one. That's the right one. And this is truth, and this is the Bible, and this is central to it. And if you believe the other and the majority, you are believing what is heresy. You are believing in another gospel. You've turned away from the grace of Christ to another gospel. And somebody will say, oh, Pastor Ron, you know, you're just being too serious about that. Think of all the people that believe otherwise. I would rather be right with God and be all alone than be wrong with a crowd and jumping over the cliff into heresy. And all you have to ask yourself is what has come about because of the Arminianism that is taught in the churches in Wilmer. what you have a result of that is you have now from church growth and all this other Armenian stuff, you've got the emergent church that does not even believe in propositional truth, that does not even believe that there's a right and a wrong anymore. That's what happens when you get into man-centered. Now, turn with me, and we'll give an example here of sovereignty. Let's just take a passage of Scripture. Let's turn to Judges, the Old Testament, Judges 7, 9 through 15. Judges 7, 9 through 15. Very interesting passage, and we could take any number of passages in the Old Testament. Judges 7, 9 through 15. Judges 7, 9 through 15. Okay? Everybody got that? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Okay? Judges. Judges 7, 9 through 15. Everybody getting it? Okay. Judges 7, 9 through 15. Now it came to pass, I don't say happened, because why? God is sovereign over all things. Came to pass on the same night the Lord said to Gideon. Now, what has happened? What has happened is that Gideon has an army of 32,000. And what did God do to his army of 32,000? He reduced it to 300. So the very next night, here's what he tells Gideon to do, because he knows what's in Gideon's heart now. Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. Now, God is so sovereign over all things. When God makes that statement, what's going to happen? All the Midianites and the Amalekites and everything, they're going to be delivered into Gideon's hand. There's no other possibility, see? So here's what he says in verse 10. But if you are afraid, and of course Gideon is afraid now, he's only got 300 guys left with him. If you're afraid to go down against these Midianites and Amalekites, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. And you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened. Remember when, like as Spurgeon said, when you see God in the scripture, when he is a shall or a will, that means it's going to come to pass. There's no possibility otherwise. Your hands shall be strengthened to go against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men were in the camp. Now what's the ironic part here? The ironic part here is Gideon is afraid. He's shaking in his boots because he's only got 300 men. But he has the courage enough on what God told him just to go down with one servant, go right down into the camp. Okay, so he goes down to the camp. Now verse 12. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. Now just think, you're Gideon, and God has given me 300 to go against all of this. Okay? Now, verse 13. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. And he says, I have a dream. Now, just think of God's sovereignty in all this. You've got all of the Amalekites and the Midianites, all this, and they're like the sand of the seashore, camels without number, and they got tents. You can imagine there's thousands and thousands and thousands of tents. But in the sovereignty of God, what happens? He goes to the right tent at just the right time when this Midianite is going to tell a dream to another Midianite.
Oh, I think it just happened. What a coincidence.
My, how absurd. No, the sovereignty of God over all things, controlling all things, all of our times, circumstances, results, everything. See, he's in control. Okay, so now, when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He says, I have a dream, and to my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent, struck it so that it fell, overturned, and the tent collapsed. Now, aren't you glad that the text didn't stop there? Because just think, if Gideon would have gone down there to this tent, and the guy tells the dream, well, there's this barley loaf of bread, and it comes down to this tent, and it hits the tent, and the tent collapses. Well, how ridiculous can you get? What does that mean? I haven't got a clue. Well, let's go back in the camp. No. God's sovereign, he's going to not only tell the dream from a Midianite, he's going to use the pagan Midianite to give the interpretation of the dream so that Gideon then hears the interpretation of the dream. Now, verse 14, then his companion answered and said, well, this is nothing less but the sword of Gideon. I mean, the Midianite, he don't know Gideon from who? And all of a sudden he says, well, this barley loaf is the sword of Gideon. Oh, and the son of Joash. Boy, is he specific, isn't he? A man of Israel. I wonder who he's talking about. And Gideon's right there, see? And he says, into his hand, God. Now, this guy doesn't believe in God, but he says, God has delivered us, the Midianites, and the whole camp. Now, verse 15, so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He worshipped the sovereign God who controls all things and reigns over all things. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Let's all 300 of us go against the locust number and we'll win. Because why? Look at verse 18 and 20. It says, the sword of the Lord of Gideon. Now, this is important. The order here is very important. Verse 18 and verse 20. What does it say? It says, the sword, who's first? The sword of the Lord and Gideon. Okay? Now, what this is the doctrine of concurrence. This is the doctrine of concurrence. Okay, what is the doctrine of concurrence? It's like Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to his good pleasure. So, you have the sovereignty of God plus human responsibility. Human responsibility. So God is sovereign over all of these events, but what is God going to do? He's going to use Gideon then to defeat the Amalekites, his enemies, God's enemies, and the Midianites. So Gideon has to be responsible and carry out what God has told him to do. So both of them. Now, here's the important thing to remember. The doctrine of concurrence does not rest on human. Doesn't rest on human. The doctrine of concurrence rests on God's sovereignty. It rests on God's sovereignty. You see, the important thing is God's sovereignty. Now, what does this say for you and I? What does the doctrine of sovereignty say for you and I? I'll tell you what it says for you and I, is what Spurgeon said, and I'll quote Spurgeon here. Spurgeon said this, the doctrine of sovereignty makes us all, and us being Christians, all secure. The doctrine of sovereignty makes us all secure. See, what does a verse like this say? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. There's assurance. That is the definition of assurance. How do we know that's going to take place? Because God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. See? How about when you and I look out on the evil that's around us? Anybody think that the evil is increasing in the world? It's getting worse and worse? 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men are seducers are waxing worse and worse. What did we sing tonight? This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. So we don't go around as Christians. We're a bunch of gloomy gusses. Oh, man. Everything is getting so bad. Yeah, it's getting worse and worse. No. You and I are glad in the face of it all. Why? Because God reigns, he rules, he controls everything. Romans 13:1, the powers that be are ordained by God. See? Now, so why do you and I then praise God's sovereignty? Because we find there the majesty of grace. The overflow of God's sovereign loving kindness and self-sufficient granting favor to those who deserve only disfavor. It's all of grace. What's the theme verse of Paul's life? 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You and I can say everything, everything we have, everything what happens to us, everything. It's all because of grace. All because of grace. Frowning providence, smiling providence. And also we praise God's sovereignty because of certainty then of our salvation. What God begins, he's going to finish. And why is that true? Because he's sovereign. See, he's sovereign. Now, here's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, this is Article 1 and the conclusion of Chapter 8. Listen to this. So shall this doctrine of divine sovereignty ascribe praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and humility, diligence, and abundant comfort to all that sincerely obey the gospel. You see, there again, the doctrine of sovereignty humbles man. There's no place for the pride of man. There's no place for my boasted free will. See, it's all of God. It's all of grace. It's but God. If there's no divine initiative, it's not going to overcome your inability to come. See, there has to be a divine initiative, a but God. So, Bob Dylan, I grew up listening to him, had a terrible voice, but now he's famous, you know. He grew up in northern Minnesota. He says, you're going to have to serve somebody. That's one of his lines. You're going to have to serve somebody. Everybody serves somebody. So I ask, who's your king? Who is your king? And how does he rule? Remember the Israelites? Jesus was crucified. Pilate says, here's your king. We serve no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify him. See? And just think. Man in his boasted free will, his sinful nature, he chooses the tyranny of Caesar over the gentle, loving, sovereign rule of God. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I close with this. March 23rd, 1743. March 23rd, 1743. This was the first performance of the Messiah, Handel's Messiah. It was performed in London, England, and in attendance was King George II. And anybody remember in history what happened? When they came to the Hallelujah Chorus, in Revelation 19:6, and Handel put in there, Hallelujah, what? For the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. The sovereign God reigns. The Lord God Omnipotent reigns. What did King George II do? He stood up. He stood up, and he stood up to the end of the cantata. Nance and I have been down at Orchestra Hall. We went down one fall or Christmas season to hear Handel's Messiah. And when it came to that part, what do people do? They still stand. And it's still true today, and it was true yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. John Calvin said this in his Institutes. When you realize it's the Lord God omnipotent reigns, here's what he said. The last three chapters of Book 1 in his Institutes. The necessary consequences of the knowledge of the doctrine of divine sovereignty, that God governs all creatures, including the devil himself. Luther said what? Remember, the devil is God's devil. God is sovereign over the devil. The devil is God's devil. So, the necessary consequences of the knowledge of the doctrine of divine sovereignty, that God governs all creatures, including the devil himself, for the benefit and safety of his people. How should you and I respond to God's sovereignty? In gratitude and prosperity, patience in adversity, and a wonderful security respecting the future. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your sovereignty over all things. We thank you for your revealed truth, reality as it is. And we just thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that you are on the throne. And help us in our vision not to get wrapped up in the horizontal and looking at all of the evil that's going around us and bemoaning the fact and complaining and questioning and all of that. But may we look, dear Heavenly Father, to heaven and realize it's not man's boasted free will on the throne and an Armenian pastor who extols that, he's emptied the throne of heaven. But no, you are on the throne. You are on the throne. You are the great I am, who is, was, and is to come. And you're before all things, and by you things consist. And may we, as Calvin said here, may we, in light of that and knowledge of that, may we prostrate ourselves before you and extol gratitude and prosperity, patience and adversity, and just praise you for the security we have respecting the future. Our salvation is secure because Jesus, the Lord God omnipotent, reigns. I just pray, Heavenly Father, that we would just find real comfort and security in your sovereignty. Pray that you'll bless our fellowship together around the food tonight also. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.